We'll be in Exodus chapter 13. We'll read it in just a moment. But by way of introduction, as I mentioned this morning, what a great lead-in to this particular sermon, redemption accomplished and applied. And that was what we were singing about in that great song, Jesus Saves. The title of my sermon is really lifted from the title of a standard book that is used in systematic theology courses still to this day, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, by John Murray, beloved professor of systematics at Westminster Theological Seminary, and now deceased. We'll be talking about the topic of redemption today, but I want to note for you that Exodus not only recounts the escape of the Hebrews from captivity, but it also teaches great doctrines of the faith. They're everywhere laced through this. You have here the sin of the doctrine of sin and judgment in the plagues on Egypt. The doctrine of election is clearly in view here regarding the Israelites who were saved because of God's choice of them. You have the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, where a lamb was offered in the place of the people. You have the doctrine of propitiation, where the blood turns away the wrath of God, and that death angel, the destroyer, would fly over top of those homes, and they were covered by the blood. You have the doctrine of the communion of the saints, that Israel, the Israelites shared the Passover together. They did it not just individually, but the whole household of faith was celebrating this one event together in their homes. And you have the doctrine of sanctification in view as well, that the old life of sin was symbolically swept away as the yeast represented the old life. We spent several weeks on that. Yet not to be forgotten, it also teaches the doctrine of redemption. Great doctrine. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Redemption through his blood. It does not get any better than having been redeemed. Redeemed. That is the contrast that exists between the people of God and the people that are in the world. It happens in this life, but what happens in the afterlife makes it so much more apparent. Listen to the words of Dr. Murray as he writes on this particular topic and begins to contrast those who are redeemed with those who are not. He writes, "It is true we bear the punishment of our sins, and we may know something of bitterness. We are subject to the wrath of God, and the sting of unremittent guilt can reflect the awful severity of divine displeasure. Our sins have separated us from God, and we can know the dismal emptiness of being without God and without hope in the world. There is still more we can know about this bitterness of sin and death. The lost in perdition will everlastingly bear the unrelieved and unmitigated judgment due to their sins. They will eternally suffer in the exaction of the demands of justice. But there was only one, and there will need not be another, who bore the full weight of divine judgment upon sin and bore it so as to end it. The lost will eternally suffer in the satisfaction of justice, but they will never satisfy it. Christ satisfied justice. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," Isaiah 53. "He was made sin, and he was made a curse. He bore our iniquities. He bore the unrelieved and unmitigated damnation of sin and finished it. That is the spectacle that confronts us in Gethsemane and on Calvary. This is the explanation of Gethsemane with its bloody sweat and agonizing cry, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.' And this is the explanation of the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Here we are, the spectators of a wonder and the praise and of his glory of which eternity will not exhaust. It is the Lord of glory, the Son of God incarnate, the God-man drinking the cup given him by the eternal Father, the cup of woe and indescribable agony that paves the way for our redemption. There you've got it. It's a great story. And as I was thinking about in my own life, illustrations that perhaps can bring that to bear, because I guess because of the beginning of school, my mind drifted back to second grade. A second grader's view, being raised in an unbelieving home and going in for my second year of grade school, which I was growing sense of hatred towards. And we were only a week into that calendar year and beginning to recognize already who were the ones who had the abilities that could be in certain groups that would be challenged more and those who were not. The bluebirds, the robins, and the cardinals, and the hummingbirds were already apparent. The hummingbirds were those that could read like larks. They just kind of flowed through it. And the bluebirds were the ones that were struggling over Dick and Jane and whatever that dog's name was, Spot. But at the end of week number two, a strange thing happened. On a Friday afternoon, before we were getting ready to go home, the teacher called me up and said, having been a part of the Bluebirds, that I was being moved and was going to become a cardinal. Now, a cardinal was not a hummingbird, but the cardinals were great. The cardinals never seemed to have homework. They always had show and tell. They never had to stay in from recess. I looked at that and thought, God had had mercy on me. In some ways, I thought in my mind, this must be a glitch because I really don't read like a cardinal. But nonetheless, she said I was going to be a cardinal. And for that moment, I had been redeemed. I had been redeemed from not being able to go out for recess. I had been redeemed from the persecution of homework in my life. I could say I had a real positive attitude about all this. I was redeemed from not being able to have my show and tell at that particular time. It was a great weekend that I enjoyed. More about that in a little bit. Gordon will come up now and read for us. We'll be in Exodus chapter 13, looking at the first two verses, and then we will skip down to verses 11 through 16.
The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." And then Moses said to the people, "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your sons ask you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand."
It's an unusual passage, and for many people, very difficult to understand this whole idea of the firstborn being given over to the Lord. We're going to study it at length, and then I will have some elongated portions regarding how we're going to apply this to our lives. You might note here as we begin this study that verses 11 to 16 are an explanation of the command that is given in verses 1 and 2. So there's a parenthetical thought that's between the two, and that's why I skipped. Verses 1 and 2 again, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me every firstborn and the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man, beast, it all belongs to me." So we have this statement that's being given, and then verses 11 to 16, we have the explanation of it a little bit more fully. Verses 11 to 12, verse 11 reiterates what was said back in verse 5. There's the same language that's being used here about them being led out and being given the Canaanite territory. I'm not going to take time to read that. But in verse 12, it contains a verbal play on words in the Hebrew. We want to note this, that in the New American Standard Bible, the one that I preach from, it reads this way, "Devote to the Lord the first offspring," and the margin note reads, "Come to pass over." That is, devote can be translated also as pass over to the Lord that first offspring. Some of your versions might even have that kind of language being used there, or you might have a reference to that. This is the same verb that's being used here that's also used in chapter 12, verses 13 and 23 that are dealing with the subject of the Passover salvation. John Currid puts it this way, that as Yahweh passed over the Hebrews during the 10th plague, the Hebrews are now to pass over their firstborn to him. This is strange, is it not? Sounds kind of odd. Not a lot of sermons have been preached on this. This verb, pass over, is also a commentary on the pagan people groups who would pass a child through fire in a form of devotion to their God. If you want to read about that, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and also 1 Kings 16. However, what we need to note on this is that Yahweh does not require such a diabolical practice that they be passed over into fire and death. On the contrary, the Israelites do not pass the child over to fire, but they do pass them on to the Lord. And we will study this more. The terms for firstborn and males are universal Hebrew words here that encompass both humans and animals. Note verse 13. "We have donkeys and human children will not be sacrificed. They are to be redeemed for a price." That is, that God permits a substitutionary payment for them. So God is laying claim to them, but he's also saying they can remain as they are with a substitutionary payment. The donkey was spared because it was the only unclean animal used by the Hebrews in Egypt and valuable for transportation. It would be redeemed with a lamb, and if a man will not offer a lamb, then he must break the donkey's neck. The point was, it belongs to the Lord. If you won't do the sacrifice that's in between as a payment for it, then it will die. You'll note here that the breaking of the neck is different than other deaths that are ordered regarding the sacrificial system. The procedure without a knife separates it from a sacrificial act. So consequently, the death of this animal does nothing in regards to any kind of a sacrifice to the Lord. You just simply break its neck. All other sacrifices are with the knife. Again, still working through. Look at this idea of the firstborn man also is to be redeemed. There's no mode of redemption price is given here in the text, but it is given later. If we skip later to Numbers chapter 18, verse 16, we get the answer. "As to the redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs." You'll note the word redeemed here in Numbers. In the NSU and also in the NIV, the same word is used to describe Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It's interesting that silver is employed here too, because later on, we will have the instructions on the building of the tabernacle. And every single element that comprises the construction of the tabernacle is symbolic of something. And we find silver being used in strategic ways in the tabernacle. And silver is always a symbol of redemption. And this is the beginnings of it. You have it here. It would be 5 shekels of silver. Verse 14. In the future, children will become curious over the rite of the redemption of the firstborn. And they will ask questions. The Exodus account is to be remembered as a teaching treasure trove for the subsequent generations of children. It has become a teaching moment for them. People will ask, these young people, what is this all about? What is this firstborn about here, this redemption practice? It will become a teaching opportunity. In verse 15, the answer to the child's question is given in this verse. God had killed the firstborn of Egypt, but spared the Hebrews, so now they belong to him. And finally, verse 16, this shall be a sign to you. That word sign is significant. Those of you that have recently been through the introductory classes to the church, as well as those that are gathered here for us when we celebrate communion or we have baptism, I often introduce the idea of signs and seals. Signs and seals illustrate the covenant of grace. We have two of them that are given in the New Testament. They are baptism and communion. They sign something visually that has been verbally given. Here we have that same language being used. It will be a sign to you. The consecration of the firstborn constitutes a physical sign or a symbol of God's redemption and the rescuing of Israel. Both Passover and the rite of redemption and the firstborn point to the Exodus account. It all comes back to that. Now that's the exegesis of the text. Let's look at the ways we're going to apply this morning. Number one, we are not our own, for we belong to God. We are not our own, for we belong to God. The redemption of the firstborn sons harks back to Moses' early interview with Pharaoh. In chapter 4, which we studied months ago, in verses 22 to 23, we read this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. This act of redemption is beginning to put all of this in a holiday that is celebrated regarding this firstborn so that they remember this. This is reiterated, which I won't take the time to read, but you can, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, just the end of that. It says, out of Egypt I called my son. Again, going back to the point I was making about the current event tape. When the language of Scripture talks about sons, family, father, he's talking about his people. It's never the totality of humanity. We don't find that in Scripture. It's dealing with his own people. In this text that we're studying today, God says that he has a right over the firstborn. And it is repeatedly noted. Again, in chapter 13, 1 and 2, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. They belong to him in the first place, the scripture is saying. Now, there's an obvious connection here to the 10th plague. When God struck the firstborn of Egypt, this is made explicit in verse 15 of chapter 13. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of the firstborn of the man and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but of every firstborn of my sons, I redeem them. Now, let's talk about this for a minute, this idea of the firstborn. We might note that in the ancient Near East, even to this day, the firstborn are very important individuals in the life of a family. They signify the center and the future of the family. The firstborns are typically given greater privileges. We know this. I mean, it's the firstborn son of the king that is the heir to the throne, etc. You see this around the globe. But in this particular text, That's not what God is after here. It's not the sense that the firstborn son is in some special position within the family. He is in a special position of family, but not necessarily because of privilege. The firstborn represents all of the offspring, including the girls. The sense here is this. The same way a captain represents his team on the field is the way the firstborn is in the position of representing all of the children. That's the sense that's being used here. It's the same idea that the CEO of a corporation represents the totality of the corporation. He's responsible for the corporation. In this sense, the firstborn stands as the head for the entire family. So we're not talking about, oh, it's just involving him. No, it's involving all of the kids. He represents them. When we find this throughout Scripture, this idea of representation, this explains why God was so angry with Pharaoh for trying to drown the Israelite sons in the Nile. Philip Ryken pointed out on this note, this particular idea, he said that it further notes that it was the rejection of God's paternal rights. I mean, seriously, how jealous are you parents over your own children? How collective do you feel, how paternal do you feel about the protection of them, the care of them, the education that they have? You look after them. They're not far from your eye. God uses the same language to talk about his sons. And there's a reminder that's being given here to Israel. Every time you have a firstborn and a son, you are to remember this and bring it back to what I did for you in the nation of Egypt. Moses would later state in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in a sermon that we have there, he preaches and he says, "Is not he your father who brought you out? He made you and established you." This is why Paul would write later on into the church at Corinth, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." You were bought with a price. We're not our own. And we're to remember this. Every family that would have a firstborn, they would remember this event. As that child stood for all the children in that family, they all belonged to him. And they were to remember this backward. Secondly, God wanted the Jews to remember their salvation came by way of a substitution, just as he wants us to remember our salvation came through a substitution as well. Again, verses 11 and 13. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But of every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. For the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." The firstborn sons fell into the same categories as donkeys here. Isn't this interesting? I mean, we have an animal being correlated with firstborn sons. Donkeys were unclean, and so were sons. But God did not leave them in an unclean state. The practice showed that they were in need of salvation again and again and again. Every time there was a birth, a firstborn birth, again, a remembrance. To redeem the sons, a ransom payment had to be made. And Exodus directs us again to the cross. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." He gave himself for us. The substitutionary act that happened to save Israel is a reminder to us now that a substitution had to be made on our behalf as well. Again, we get it down. Oh, I see that. Again and again and again. That's what redemption is all about. Here's an obscure passage that most Christians miss. In Luke chapter 2, we have that story about Jesus' parents. They come and they present him in the temple. You remember the story? And in chapter 2, verse 22, we read, they brought him out to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, quote, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Exodus 13 is being cited in Luke, the exact place. We've got correspondence here. The New Testament is drawing connection here for us. Jesus did not need to be redeemed, but his parents and later himself would be fulfilling all righteousness. Every T would be crossed, every I dotted, every aspect of the law. He fulfilled it all. And even his parents at this point were doing the exact thing that had been given to the nation to do in regards to the firstborn son. Thirdly, let the child understand. Let the child understand. The right of redemption helped, of the firstborn, the right of redemption helped parents understand a baseline fact. The kids were not their own. The children did not belong to the parents. They belonged to God. And when the child was redeemed, the parent received them back, but not as their own, but only entrusted with their care. They actually belonged to God. And they were spared because of a substitution. Now there are many opportunities here of understanding. No one understood this better than Abraham. The children believed that God belonged to God. You remember the story. He's going up to offer an offering. And he's got this child, the child that he saw as the fulfillment of all of the promises that God had given to him, and God had told him to offer him up as a burnt offering. And as he's ready to bring the knife down and kill the child because of what God had said, God held back his hand and provided a substitution. Here we have multiple opportunities to teach the truths of salvation. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration of the firstborn. All of this taught that the one to whom the price was paid had rights over the life being spared. Philip Ryken is particularly good on this point. He says this, if a son understood this, it would help shape his entire life. Let me get this straight, he would say. When I was little, you dedicated me to God. And in order to do it, you had to pay the price, just like you would for a donkey. The son would then learn from this that he had a purpose in life, that someone had paid the price for his sins, and that now he belonged to God. Today, many children spend their lives struggling to get free from their parents. They are determined not to be controlled by their mothers and their fathers, but to live in a way that they want to live. And often they assume, wrongly, that they should have their own operation of themselves. But we are not made for our own pleasure, or our parents' pleasure, for that matter. We were made for God's pleasure and will not find joy until we commit ourselves to live for Him. When it comes to deciding how to live, knowing whom we are made for makes a big difference. As we make choices about what to look at, how to use our bodies, with whom to spend time, and everything else, our primary concern is that it's not to please ourselves or our parents, but to please God who saved us for His glory. Every child in this church, every young person has been blessed of God. You had absolutely no choice whatsoever to have been born into the homes you were born into. None. And even if we only have a grandparent that's there that has the light of the gospel in them, that's standing up for that child, that in itself as well is a blessing of God. And you have favor of God on you because you were born into these families. The children are to learn this. They're to understand this. Let the child understand. Here are the opportunities for the parents to inculcate, to train, to encourage, to review, to constantly be keeping it for the child. This is the story. And we are charged with passing this down to these children so they get this straight, that when they're 18 years old and leave the home, they know up from down. I'm sad to say, is not the case in so many evangelical homes. Number four, we too have been redeemed by the firstborn of God. Colossians 1 puts it this way, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Revelations chapter 1, and from Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Again, Romans 8, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And Peter adds his words in the first chapter of his first letter, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redeemed by a firstborn, Jesus Christ, for us. Several things are imparted here for us to remember. We no longer belong to ourselves. Our money, our appetites, our time, our assets, they all belong to God. It's a joke for us to even think about it on ourselves, to kid ourselves that this stuff actually belongs to us. The Scripture's teaching again and again and again, it all belongs to Him, all of it. See, Satan will be faithful to come to us and put all these things in various shapes and forms to direct us to these ideas that, well, we really do, and we own this, and this is ours, we give this portion over. This is not the case. He's been redeemed with a price. It's all His. It's all His. Several things were imparted to us to remember, that our appetites actually belong to Him, our time, our assets. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. That's all being signed in this very event that we're studying in Exodus. Here we have it in the New Testament, looking backwards. Here it is, all the while, for us to understand. But moving backwards to my illustration, I had a gleeful weekend as I thought about the fact that I was now a cardinal. Sunday was great, and Monday I had a sense of a bounce about my step, not necessarily because I was doing so well in educational circles, but that I was a cardinal, and I had these different freedoms that were going to be there. But by the time we got to Thursday, it became apparent that there was a glitch in the system. And the teacher called me up, and she said, you know, Don, she said, you probably would be better suited as a bluebird. It was apparent that my reading skills were weak, and I returned to the Blueburns because I was not good enough to stay as a cardinal. My redemption was incomplete because it depended on me. Praise the Lord, our redemption does not depend on us. We'll never go back to being a bluebird. We're beyond a cardinal because we're beyond the heavens. That's how high up we are. Listen to the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism on this point, when it makes the case of being lifted up and firmly grasped in His clutch, never to be changed. The Catechism reads, that I belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit in His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. forever and ever. That's complete redemption that cannot be changed. And that is what is beautifully being signed for us in our text as we look at our own lives, that we are called upon to pass on to our children, to carefully teach them. When they get up, when they walk by the way, when they sit in the house, when they get ready to go to bed, inculcating them with the truth of the doctrine of redemption. And here you have it, in the firstborn son. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.